Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke 14. To Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Remember, what we're doing as we lead up to Easter is sort of some high points of Jesus traveling up to Jerusalem for the last time. He's continuing on toward what we think of as the Easter holiday, but he's headed up to Passover. Of course, he's going to be crucified and he's going to be raised. But as he's going, he is continuing his ministry of preaching and teaching. Again, he's doing certain miracles and healings, and he's giving a number of parables in the book of Luke, and again, a number of teachings. And we come to one of those in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would, Lord, enable us to count the cost. Lord, do work in our hearts that we would truly consider what it means to be a disciple of Christ. But also, Lord, to know, to become more firmly convicted that you are the only one with words of life. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. You know, we've been doing some site planning and looking at how do we accommodate the numbers as the Lord continues to grow His church here at Fellowship. We're about to pass some things back to an architect. You hear me saying certain things like stretch, overflow, multiply, that we want to keep everybody in the sanctuary as long as we can, but we're also putting together some overflow facilities similar to what we had years ago. If we reach a point where we sometimes exceed the capacity here, what would it look like if we felt that it were necessary at some point to go to two services that would have one liturgy, Sunday school in between? You hear me talking about all those things from time to time as the elders and the deacons have worked through those things that, again, are passing certain materials back to an architect to do site planning. Sometimes my kids give me helpful little pieces of information. I went home for lunch one day. I'd probably been talking about some of those things. And one of my kids looked at me in the kitchen and said, "Dad, just keep preaching about hell and predestination, and we won't need any new buildings." Well, I keep preaching about hell and predestination, and the Lord continues to grow His church. But there is a sense, have you noticed here in this passage we just read, that Jesus is actually sort of thinning the herd a little bit. You know, he looks around and he sees all of these people following him. And he turns around and he begins to speak to them. about counting the cost. And even leading up to this, in chapters 13 and 14, you see Jesus has said, strive to enter by the narrow way. Don't take the place of greatest honor at a banquet. Take the place of least honor. When you have a banquet, don't invite the people that can give you things, but invite the people who can offer you nothing. Not the people that can repay you, but the people who can never repay you at all. And this is the reason. Jesus knows this about our heart. We all try to use God to get what we want. It is human nature. We want to use God to get what we want. Because we want to have Christ and the things of this world. Or we want Christ to make us a success in the things of this world. And so Jesus says, count carefully the cost of being my disciple. Have you counted the cost? Jesus would have you and me count the cost of being His disciples. We see it again in verse 26. If anyone doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone doesn't carry his own cross, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Count carefully the cost of being Christ's disciple. And first, look at all that you must give up. Again, just look at verse 26. If anyone does not come to me, or if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own. Now just stop there for a moment and think about hating his own. What he's actually doing is he's perhaps making reference to, well, let me say it another way. He's using a word in a way that we don't always use it. So for example, we could go back and we could look at Malachi 1, beginning in verse 2, and he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And so we've seen that elsewhere in the book of Romans recently, Paul quoting, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now sometimes we look at that and say, well, does God hate in the way that we normally think of hatred? And there are certain things that He certainly does, but maybe in this particular usage, it would be better to understand that what Jesus is saying is, by way of comparison, you have to love all these other things less than me. All these other things. A good way to put it is Rachel and Leah. You remember Rachel and Leah in the Old Testament? Rachel was loved, but Leah not so much. And so sadly, in this household, in Jacob or Israel's household, what you see is that there is always Rachel, the favored one. And Leah, in some ways, just gets the leftovers. Leftovers of time, leftovers of affection. She is his wife, and yet it is clear that he prefers another. And so the hated in this context is the one who gets the leftovers of the favored. And so who are those that are hated? Well, he goes on to say, father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And then further down, even one's own life. And then down in verse 33, one must give up all his own possessions. In other words, nothing in life is off limits. Everything else gets the leftovers relative to Christ. Everything else is second fiddle relative to Christ. In other words, as someone has said, the Christian life is not a life of balance, where I'm going to balance home and work and family and hobbies and Jesus. The Christian life is one of imbalance, where everything is oriented toward Christ. Christ is disproportionately, absolutely favored above everything else. And so all of these other things we have to be willing to give up. And so Jesus is saying, count carefully the cost of being my disciple. Are you ready to give all of these things up? Are you ready for all of these things to take second place to me? Are you ready for all of these things to get the leftovers and the scraps? I know that's a strong way to say it, but we need to understand that's the way Jesus is thinking about it when he says that you have to hate all of these things in comparison to your loyalty and your love for me. And then he uses two analogies, one of building a tower and one of going to war. And so he says if someone builds a tower, he's going to count the cost because it is expensive to complete the tower. Quick illustration just from buildings here in recent years. You know, when we were doing the architecture and the design for this building, we noted that we have a high and a reverent view of worship. And so we wanted, as someone said on the building committee, we want an exterior that reflects what's going on in the interior. We want the exterior to communicate to people what we do inside the structure. And so long and short is that means more majestic, august types of structures. And someone said, what about a steeple? Now, sometimes you're driving down the road and you look at a church and you see it, there's just a, it almost looks like this afterthought just got stuck on top of it. And then you see some churches, you look at them and you go, that is incredible. That looks like a spire that points to heaven. But if you look at some of those classic architectures, what you notice is that the steeple, just the steeple, is 2 to 3 times the height of the building. And because of that, because it is this massive structure, like a tower, and it's extraordinarily heavy and it has tremendous forces of wind and other things pushing on it, you literally have to design the building, not just to be a building to house the people, but to be a foundation to support the steeple. Well, what that means is a lot of money. And so we said, we can do without the steeple. Let's make the building nice. We'd rather have a nice building and no steeple than a steeple that isn't what we really want to do. Here's the point. It costs a lot of money. Even just the site prep here to move dirt. You know, this was about a $1 million project. Just to move dirt was hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now, if we had said, here's the building that we're going to build, and let's look at the cost of that building, and okay, let's launch into that, and we had not considered first or had people that had helped step us through the process of considering how much it costs just to move the dirt and pour the foundation, well, of course, what would have happened? We'd have begun the project, and then it would have failed. We would have started it, and we wouldn't have been able to complete it. And so Jesus is using this analogy to say, if you build a tower, if you're building this costly structure, you're going to consider first what it costs before you even begin. Count carefully the cost of being my disciple. Then he uses another analogy, and it's that of war. A wise general, Sun Tzu said it this way, Chinese general, a wise general doesn't enter battle hoping for victory, but knowing he already has it. And so someone who's going to enter into battle, if they're a good general, they're going to consider, can they prevail? Can they, the Spartans actually had thought it through pretty well at Thermopylae. You know that had they not been flanked by the Persians through an unknown or little known mountain pass, they could have literally, with thousands of people, held off millions indefinitely. Because it was a choke point. I mean, there was no way for the Persians to bring all of their numbers to bear, and they were ill-equipped to engage the Spartans on that type of terrain. And so here's all the point is, sometimes with 10,000 people, as Jesus says here, sometimes with 10,000 you actually can prevail over 20,000. But sometimes it's really clear there is no way your 10,000 can hold up to that general's 20,000. And so what would you do? You would go and you would send a delegation, you would send an emissary, you would send literally an embassy in advance to negotiate terms of peace. So what Jesus is saying is, count the cost. Count carefully the cost of being Christ's disciple. Lately I've been reminded that I'm getting older. One of the reasons is my wife and I recently double dated with our daughter. That was just weird. My wife said it was weird. I said weird in an irritating way. But another thing that's made me feel old is I recently started doing premarital counseling for a young woman who came to the church when she was 3. And she's engaged to a young man who came to the church when he was 10. And now I'm doing their premarital counseling. And I ask a lot of questions in that first session. One of them is, why him? Why her? Now imagine I got this kind of answer. Imagine the young man looked at me and said, well, you know, I think it would really add value to my life. You know, I'm busy. I got a lot to do with work and obligations and hobbies. And, you know, I could just really use somebody to keep the house straight. I could really use somebody to do my laundry. I could really use someone to cook so that when I got home, I could eat healthy and not have to spend all that time preparing it myself. And, you know, I'd like to have children one day, and I need somebody with whom I can have children and that will raise those children, but will take care of the diapers so that I don't have to do that. And even will have the house straightened up by the time that I come home so I won't have to deal with that sort of chaos and confusion, because that's not really what I'm looking for. That wouldn't bless my life. What would bless my life is all the other things. That's why I want to marry this one. Now, what do you think I'd do? I'd kind of listen, I'd go, okay, we really need to have about 12 sessions instead of 3. I might also look at the young woman and say, are you sure about this? Or if the young woman similarly said, well, you know, why him? Well, you know, I mean, I've been planning this moment all the days of my life since childhood. I couldn't wait for this to happen. I was reading the magazines from the supermarket checkout line, the bridal magazines, when I was 10. I've been watching Say Yes to the Dress for the last 5 years. All will see me and love me and despair. And I would look at the young man and I would say, you might want to back up. I don't know that you're up for this much ministry, brother. So, you know, but we seriously, if we looked at somebody and we realized you have no sense what you're really signing on for, we would urge them to count the cost. And so Jesus is saying, have you counted the cost? Have you looked at all you'll have to give up? You know, I heard somebody say recently, a very common phrase, you hear it today, well, you know, his family is his first ministry. I would say to you, Jesus says, no, it is not. Jesus is your first ministry. Christ is your first ministry. Not your husband, not your wife, not your children. Now, certainly Christ calls you to minister to those, but Jesus is your first ministry. And if you're not clear about this, if you're not clear about it, this is what you'll do. You'll start to make the other things your first ministry, and you'll expect Jesus to affirm and support that. I'm not so sure that we don't live in a day where families revolve around children and they expect Jesus to revolve around all of that. Jesus says, count the cost. You have to love me more than father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister, children. Christ has to be our first ministry. He has to be our first love. If we don't come to Him and hate all of these other things, even our own lives, we cannot be His disciples. Count carefully the cost of being Christ's disciples. Look at what you have to give up. But also in verses 27 and following, look at what you have to take up. In verse 27, Christ says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we'll use this phrase sometimes, that's my cross to bear, to just mean anything that we don't like, to be any unpleasant thing in this life. That's just my cross to bear. Well, that's not the way that the early disciples would have understood this when Jesus said it. When Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, they would have understood that the cross, by its very nature, was an instrument of execution. And criminals who had been sentenced to be executed by crucifixion had to carry at least a portion of their own cross to go and to be executed. And as they were on that final walk, as they were carrying that portion of the cross on the way to wherever they were going to be crucified, they had absolutely no rights as a human being. They were seen as inhuman already. And so whatever insult you wanted to hurl at them, whatever additional abuse someone might seek to heap upon them, that was just considered fair game, because at this point, they were not even considered to have the dignity of being a human being. They were just a piece of garbage that was going to be nailed to a cross to die a slow, horrid death. That's the way they would have heard it when Jesus said that. That's the way the disciples would have understood it. And Jesus says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And again, think about what it means to follow after Jesus. I mean, if you think about all of what that meant, think about Christ's life. Not a life of prominence and wealth and luxury and success, but a life of poverty and obscurity. A ministry in which he had followers so long as most, for most of them, so long as they thought that they could use him to get what they wanted. And then his treatment, not just at the hands of the world and the Jews, but even many of his own groupies, so to speak, when he didn't meet their expectations. And Jesus says, you have to take up your cross and you have to follow after me. In John 15, listen to the way that Jesus says it in the Gospel of John. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. So again, why did the people hate Jesus? Because they hated God. And Jesus says, if they hated me, expect that they're going to hate you. Look at what you must take up. And again, the cross is not, again, as we say, cross to bear. It's not just the general hardships of a fallen world. It's not just sickness and tragedy and death. It's giving up the things of the world in order to minister the word of Christ to the world while you endure the hatred of the world. Let me say that again. It is ministering the word of Christ to the world, giving up the things of the world, and at the same time experiencing the hatred of the world. It's not a life of luxury or success or admiration. It's the exact opposite. So count carefully the cost of being his disciple. Look at what you must give up. Look at what you must take up. And then look at what you must ultimately become. Now, you notice that he says at the end, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, that call to be salt reminds us of a passage in Matthew 5. Flip back to Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. Because Christ combines two analogies there, salt, but also another one, and that is light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Again, similar verse to what we just read. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, again, when we think of salt, we think of salt as, we're thinking sodium chloride in a crystalline form, right? That's what we think of as salt. Table salt or sea salt or kosher salt, whatever. Basically, it's going to be pure salt. But in the day in which Jesus is speaking, what they referred to as salt was often a crystalline substance harvested from the surface around the Dead Sea, and it was laced with salt, sodium chloride, but it was not pure salt. And so what would happen is they would use this not just for flavoring, but even more importantly, as a preservative. But after a while, what would happen is the sodium chloride would leach or wash out of this salt, and you were just left with this crystal. But it was a crystal that was just good. It was a crystalline substance, good for nothing. And so the only thing to do at that point was just to throw it away. You couldn't re-salt it. I mean, you would just use whatever salt you got to try to re-salt it. You couldn't do it anyway. And so it was only good as long as it was salty. Well, here's the point that Jesus is making. You and I must have a preserving effect or we are worthless. So thing one, we must have a preserving influence in our culture, in our world. But then the other thing is we must have an illuminating influence. He speaks about being light. Now again, just think about it. The nature of light is it shines into darkness. Now, throughout the Scriptures, the world is often spoken about as being in darkness, and God's truth as being light. And so what Jesus is saying here is by both the way that we speak the truth and we live according to the truth, by both the things that we say and the things that we do, we shine light into the darkness. Now he notes at a number of places in John that very often the darkness doesn't get that. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In fact, he says in John 3 that the darkness doesn't even like it. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil even hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds may be manifest or will be exposed. And so men love darkness and they hate light. But by what you say and how you live, you shine light into the darkness. But often the world doesn't like that, because you're showing things as they really are, and when people still want to hold on to their sin, they don't want to see things as they really are. All that is to say that by our very presence, what Jesus is saying is, by our very presence, we must restrain decay and illuminate the truth. And that means if we're illuminating the truth, people are seeing not just who God is, but who they are before Him. That means that we're seeing our sin before the holiness of God. So count carefully the cost of being Christ's disciple. Are you looking at what you're called, at what you and I are called to be? Jesus says we are only of any use in this world as we are salt and light in this world. We do not become useful to this world by being accepted by the world. We don't become useful in this world by being better at the things of the world than the world. Look at what we're called to be. We're called to be salt and light. That means that we are to have, on one hand, a restraining influence against evil and sin. One commentator said it this way: we're like the certainty of a bank auditor. And think about it, in a bank, you have people, many of whom don't make a lot of money, working around massive amounts of money. Why does it not all disappear all the time? I mean, just by law of percentages, why are people not slipping a little into a pocket here and a little into a book bag or a briefcase there? Why not? And as I think it's Philip Ryken or Dan Doriani says, because they know there's a bank auditor. And in today's world, there are also the cameras, right? I walk into my bank, I don't know how many cameras there are. I would look and count them, but then they would think I was casing the bank, so I just don't look at the cameras. But why does nothing happen? Well, basically because people know they'll get caught. Their deeds will be exposed. And there is a sense in which you and I are called to be like the ever-present bank auditor. Not in some nitpicky way, but simply by our very presence restraining evil. You know, as one commentator says, sometimes evil men will not attempt evil things simply because they know that God's people won't go along with it. Sometimes non-Christians simply won't try something because of the presence of Christians that they know will expose and resist. Are we? By our words and our deeds, are we illuminating the way that things really are, or do we just try to fit in? Jesus says we're to be salt and light. We're not just to fit in. You don't take the light and stick it under a basket. I mean, you hypothetically could do that. Well, why would you? It's absurd. If you light the light, you light the light so that it might be put on the lampstand so that it might illuminate the whole house. And so you and I are to be not just salt restraining decay, but light that illuminates and reveals. And sometimes the world will see that and they'll simply observe it. Sometimes the world will admire us for it. Sometimes the world will even acknowledge why we do it. But very often the world will hate us for it. And yet Jesus says, this is what you are to be, salt and light. To paraphrase, as one commentator said, salvation is free, but discipleship, by its very nature, costs us everything. Have you counted carefully the cost of being Christ's disciple? You know, again, we're coming up on a holiday, especially this time of the year, when we think about the work of Christ to save sinners. That He hung on a cross to endure the wrath of God in our place. That He, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so He endured the wrath due for sin so that we might be credited with His righteousness. And He did that according to God, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, as it says elsewhere in Scriptures, that we might be conformed to His image, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we might stand and give Him glorious praise for all of eternity. I mean, the good news is that you and I, every one of us, are sinners. And yet Christ died on the cross and rose again to save sinners, for all of those who would turn from their sin and place their trust in Him. He called us to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth, Greenville, Taylor's, Greer, South Carolina, United States, around the globe. He's called us to be His witnesses. He's called us to make disciples in His name, to see those that don't know Him come to saving faith, to see those that are young in the faith grow to maturity in the faith. And yet that very often is going to be in the midst of hatred and opposition. Again, Michael made reference in his prayer to the words of Peter. Everybody else is walking away. Jesus looks at him and says, "You going too? Where else can we go? You have the words of life." He doesn't say, "Oh, you're wrong. This is going to get a lot more fun later, Jesus." It's not what he says. He understands that it's going to be bad, but where else could we go? You have the words of life, or as Jim Elliot so famously said a few decades ago, he is no fool to give up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. But Jesus is clear. One must give up all that is his if he is to be a disciple of mine. And so look at all that you have to give up. Look at all that you have to take up. Look at all that you have to be to be a follower and a disciple of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, You are our Creator. and you are the one who in your mercy has determined that you would save us. And yet we confess, Father, that we are prone not to count the cost. Lord, we want the acceptance of the world and we want the things of the world. We want glory later, but we want the world right now. Lord, make us see the sinfulness even of that. The infidelity before you, even of such a heart, that we might increasingly, Lord, give lesser and secondary and even little priority to the things of this world, that we might give greater and greater priority and love and zeal and energy to the things of Christ. Lord, teach us the joy of being your disciples. Again, Lord, give us the grace to let go of the things to which we try to cling. And again, Lord, make us rejoice to embrace and pursue the things that you give us and call us to be. All through Christ. Amen.